right now we're picking up the thread from 2 weeks ago. The epistle to the people in Corinth gave a lot of preliminary comments, giving some indication that the problems of the Greek world at that time were very similar to the problems of our own world today. Of course, our culture is rooted in the Greek culture from 1000 B.C. to the present time. In fact, the culture of Greece between 500 and 400 B.C. was probably the most specific root of our own, much of our own language. But anyway, these people in Corinth were people of what would be regarded as something of a metropolitan area, a port city in the Gulf of Corinth. People are the same, whatever era, whatever. In fact, wherever you go, people are the same. They have a few cultural and ethnic variables, but generally speaking, people are people, wherever they are. If you travel very much, you realize that. Aside from a few customs, people are still people. Sometimes difficult to tell from one city to the next where you are. The movie out some time ago, I never saw the movie, but the title was intriguing. If it's Tuesday, it must be Belgium. Of course, reflecting the tourist who goes swinging through Europe in a week and hardly knows where he's eating his breakfast and where he's eating his lunch and where he's eating his dinner. And that's the way life is all over the world, people to people. So in Corinth, you have human beings confronting the same struggles and problems that we human beings today in Los Angeles confront. To this group of people, Paul makes some rather startling statements, among which is the idea that they are saints. And that's a remarkable thing, considering that they are rooted in the same human miseries that we are rooted in. But as we indicated to you then, a saint means someone simply separated under God. The Greek word hagios, meaning merely a separated thing or person. The word sanctify means to separate. So, for example, if you have an offering to God, you separate that offering apart from the flock, if you're offering a sheep, and that becomes set apart for the temple. And we as Christians are set apart unto God merely by the fact that we have identified ourselves with Him and asked Him to come into our lives or asked Him to share our life with us. So we are set apart unto God and therefore are called saints. And I've said to you that we have lost the term to some religionists who apply saint to a very highly righteous person, although I rather think that they have not known all that there was to know about the individual before they beatified them. They might have seen them in a different light. Nevertheless, we are all called saints, and so were these Corinthian people who had a multitude of problems amongst them in their congregation. We'll see some of these problems as we go along. But I must nail down tightly the point that all of us are functioning within the same context. It's very difficult to put one person over against another and say that this person is more holy than that one. Whether you are a beginner, you're just starting in the things of God, or rather a person that's spending some years with the Lord, His Spirit still within you is the same as His Spirit within the other person. And even if you've been on the road 30 or 40 years, you're still subject to the same problems of the flesh that the beginner is. You may have a better capacity to cope with those problems, but as far as your nearness to God, as far as His nearness to you, you're the same. His Spirit is within you. How much closer can it be? And it is erroneous to think that we are climbing Jacob's ladder to holiness, you know, to get closer to Jesus. The ladder of your perfections has too many broken rungs in it to depend very much on it. So you're not climbing higher to Jesus the better you act. there are many reasons for acting well, for, I mean to say, for conducting yourself properly. There are many reasons for it, but you do not conduct yourself properly in order to make yourself more acceptable to God. But rather, the presence of the Spirit of Christ within you gives you more of a concern to act acceptably to people around you. God is not pinning brownie badges on anybody. If you think you're earning some brownie points for helping an old lady across the street, the Lord is not giving conduct medals, because no conduct is more than a facade unless it comes from within the heart. If it comes from within the heart, there's no brownie badge needed. Like giving your child a reward for saying please and thank you. Maybe in the early stages of the game, you might do that to train them, but there comes a time when you have to cease giving them prizes for just doing what they ought to do naturally. God is not giving prizes for good conduct, but He's working within your own spirit by His power to give you the grace to be concerned about conducting yourself properly, be concerned about others, for example. That's all the work of His grace, and any effort to do it apart from that inner compunction is at best a facade. Now, as I say, it's very important for me to clarify this point. There are lots of reasons to conduct yourself properly with other people. For one thing, it helps you to keep your job if you don't blow up at the employer. For another thing, it may help you to keep your wife or husband. Don't blow up at them too much. It may keep you from ramming your new car through the garage door because Junior left his tricycle out and you're steaming angry at him. There are a lot of reasons to control yourself. But remember, do not control yourself in order to be approved of God. The very point we're trying to make. But your presence of Christ in your spirit gives you more of an interest in and reason for conducting yourself properly in the areas of the flesh. Now, moving on, beginning with verse 4, I thank God always for you at the grace of God which is given to you in Christ Jesus. Because in everything you are enriched in Him, in every word and every knowledge, even as the witness of Christ is confirmed in you, so that you do not lack in any gift, awaiting expectantly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also shall confirm you unto the consummation of your election in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now that's enough for tonight. Here is a man whose capacity of devotion and whose expressions of service would be regarded by any as pretty substantial. If anyone reflected the true spirit of Christ in his word and work, it seemed to be Paul. He is writing to a group of people here in Corinth that at best were pretty, that is to say, they just lived out the typical human vanities and inanities of any. Had their problems, their fights, their disputes. They were taking each other to court, the law, suing each other. You can imagine people in this group suing each other. They were doing all things that were pretty substandard in a lot of ways. They were just normal human beings, not hyper-spiritual by any manner of means. To this group, Paul is saying, I thank God for the grace which God has given to you in Christ Jesus. Now the word grace, charis, as we have explained before, but we'll give you another word on it tonight. Charis means the divine bestowal, great flow from God, an outpouring from God to man. I've said to you before, to use the sterile definition, that grace is an unmerited favor from God, totally beggars the word. I hope you will have forever done with that profanation of the word grace. The very point of saying that it's unmerited destroys the meaning of the flow. I've said to you before, it's like if you give somebody a present, very generous gift, and you say, of course you know you don't deserve this, you right away destroy all the implication of the gift. You can't remind somebody that they're not worthy of what you're doing and still have them feel that what you're doing is a great gift, a great outpouring. You see, the point is, we know that we don't merit it. Not intrinsic in the word that we don't merit. Just as perhaps a child who's been disobedient knows they don't merit it. But it's when the person uses a word that reminds them that they don't merit it. It's one thing for you to know that you don't merit God's favor. It's another thing for him to remind you that you don't. Because that does kind of close down the meaning of the gift. You know, anybody would understand that. That is to say, anyone would understand that no human being on earth could really be worthy of God's gift. But the word charis, you see, has in it not so much the unworthiness factor as the free factor, the free expression, the pure gift. Now, any gift is a gift, not something earned. Intrinsic in the word gift is that it is not earned. But to smuggle in the idea that it is unmerited or is unworthy, or that we are unworthy, is what is the problem. That's not intrinsic in the word. That it is not based upon our merit is true, but that by the same token we are therefore unworthy is not true of the word. See, I'm trying to convey that we all understand that we're not worthy, but the definition of the word itself does not include that in it. Only includes something we're not earning, like any gift. Now, Paul says that this grace, these people have been touched by God. They are human. They have their process of human weakness. But here and there, the corona of divine glory shines through. The radiance is there. The radiation of the divine glory come through, just as with your children, for example. On occasion, not very often, perhaps, they seem to come through gloriously. There are those moments when suddenly you forget all the ornaments and everything else because they've done something or said something that seemed to really be grand and what you would consider to be worthy of your expert child training. But that's not frequent, but it does happen. Now, the Corinthian people on occasion came through gloriously. And Paul looked at those occasions. He accepted that as reflective of the fact that God had, after all, done a work in their heart. The reason I labor this is for this reason. We must, in keeping with the word grace that I just explained to you, this great divine bestowal of benevolence, the flow from God to man, we must come to understand that God's attitude toward us is not mean and contemptuous. That's a hard point to get across because we do feel we fail in great deal. Very hard to get over the hump of feeling that God does, after all, like us. That he's not contemptuous of us as one might be of little urchins playing in the mud hole. You know? You go by a group of little children, perhaps playing, and they're just filthy, and they're getting into everything, and the whole gang is pretty sad. And it's hard to feel that these are little cherubs are so sweet and saintly. You don't get that feeling with them. We have a couple of little cherubs in our household. Sometimes you pass by the room where they're trying to clean things up. The pile is higher than they are. can't find them anymore. You look there and you try to find the little kids. They're buried in all stuff. It's hard to feel great benevolence.
We have the same feeling about God because we see it ourselves. We think God acts toward us like we act toward our children.
And there's the time when you take them in your arm, you sit with them, and they're just so tremendous. And they say things, and you get quite a little chuckle out of them. Those moments are great. But we're so easily turned off. We get so angry with them. I really have to labor it because I'm trying to overcome a very strong feeling, a part of the average Christian, that the Lord looks on us the same way. And it is simply not true according to Scripture. And part of the mischief comes from definitions like the one I just mentioned to you, where grace is seen as the unmerited favor of God. So we go into the cloud of feeling unworthy instead of seeing that great flow of divine love that enfolds us, even when we are caked with mud and buried under the pile of rubble that our lives have made. As we go on with the book of Corinthians, you will see more and more what I mean about these people being a very mean and beggarly lot, Corinthian people, very much like ourselves, but very much loved by God. And he watches them in the struggle benevolently. As a parent who really understands children will watch benevolently the struggles and efforts of a child to do the things that are right. God looks at us as his children in that way. Now, these people, he says, are enriched in him in every word that is of wisdom and all knowledge. Now, the use of all here has to be taken not too literally. They did not know everything in the universe, I'm sure of that. I point that out to you because sometimes we take that word all in the scripture and may put too much weight on it and get ourselves in trouble. For example, there's a text in Philippians 4, verse 19, "My God shall supply all your needs." And I have heard many a person spell out the word all and give you a blank check and say, "My God supply all, A-L-L, all your need." Well, then it's a very embarrassing thing to find some situations where God is not apparently providing what people think is their need. Paul said in the same chapter that I have learned both to abound and to suffer want. Well, if Paul suffered want, there must have been some need at that point that he wasn't getting. Now, why do I have to say that? Because I've had to wrestle with many a situation. I work with people who are challenging God or charging him with negligence because he doesn't do this or that for them. And I have to reread the warranty to them. And that often clears the matter up, you know. But, I mean, they assume that, well, God didn't do this for me or didn't do that. He doesn't get me a job. He didn't provide for me when my water was turned off because I didn't pay the bill. He didn't do this, that, you see. We put too much in the warranty. All you can really, in the last analysis, put your weight on is that he will preserve your spirit for eternity. Now, that's a pretty big order. God preserves your spirit for eternity. That's a big order. That's a marvelous thing. Must he now also provide for your body in every little need and detail? Sometimes he does that. Sometimes he lets us go without. Many times he tests us to a very extreme level. We had tonight at the Institute the story of Hagar and the child Ishmael, and Hagar was sent forth in the presence of Sarah because she was a bondwoman. She was not to the bondwoman's son Ishmael was not to inherit with Isaac. And God accepted that point. Abraham's wife, Sarah, was troubled by Hagar. Hagar was the handmaid. Remember that God had promised a son to Abraham. The son was long in coming, so Abraham accepted Sarah's offer of the handmaid to have a son by. So the handmaid gave birth to a son, Ishmael, because of Abram's moment of doubt. When then his own son came, Isaac, the first son, Ishmael, was mocking continually, was contemptuous, because he was, after all, the firstborn and really the rightful heir. So Sarah was troubled by it. She said to Abraham, "Abraham, send Hagar away, please, because it's troubling me." And God accepted that point. He said, "Yes, Abraham, the son of the bondwoman is not to inherit with Isaac, so you'll have to send her away." So you see, God was party to that. Now, Hagar got out into the desert. She'd been given a supply of water and food. She was supposed to go to a certain spot, and she ran out of water. She went so long without water that she was certain that the child was going to die. And she did not want to watch the child die, so she went away and hid behind a bush and wept, because she was sure everything was over. Now you say, why did God allow this to happen? Why did he allow Hagar to suffer like that, when he himself was part of the matter of sending her out? Well, he didn't let her die. In that text it says that he opened her eyes to see the well. Now, a lot of times, you see, the provision is there, but because it is not what we thought it ought to be, we don't see it, you see. The Lord opened her eyes to see. Now, she was weeping under this bush. Her eyes were full of tears, of pity, and so full of tears she couldn't see the well. And we can become so distressed over what God is not providing for us that we don't see what he is providing for us. So it's a matter of spiritual insight. It's one of these commonplaces of psychology that the more tense you are, the more difficult to think straight about things. I suppose the old cortex becomes tight like a tympan. Can't really function properly. In fact, in hypnotism, the chief issue of hypnotism is relaxing even up to the cortex of the brain. If you watch a hypnotist at work, you know that he starts with the feet and he works gradually up to get the person to relax completely and right to the top of the head. They'll often mention the top of the head. Well, that's debatable point, I suppose. But the issue here, just exactly what happens in there, but the issue is this. It's a well-known point that the more tense we are, the less we think clearly. Now, the person that is all tensed up through unbelief and assuming that God has abandoned them, that they've missed the point somewhere, is not going to be relaxed and free to really receive what God wants to say about the situation, or to see what God wants them to see in the situation. So if you can come to just complete trust in Christ, that however difficult the situation, if you are sure he's abandoned you, and in spite of that fact, you hold on anyway, a true test must bring you to the point of failure. It isn't a true test. You've got to come to some point where you have reached your limit before you know the outside measure of the test. So if you are being tested of God at a point now where you think you're beyond endurance, or you think God has abandoned you, or you're wondering about your situation, just realize that you are at the point where the Lord must show you your limits. And if you just relax now and just be at peace about it all, the Lord will show you the way out, give you the peace, or give you the ability to see what he wants you to see. Sometimes the struggles you are in demand that he wants you to see something. He wants you to learn something, and he's waiting till you learn it. It's just a tense that you don't see it. Question.
Now, I want to back up a minute.
Yeah.
Parents have their kids, you know, and throw them in a world where they don't want to be born anyway, and then they feel the kid ought to be grateful and say thanks all the time and stuff like that. Well, what makes any difference with God? Because he's the first guy who, you know, put us down here. I mean, why should we have to go through stuff?
All right.
You know, we didn't have any choice.
The question is, since God put this whole thing together in the first place, is it such a big deal if he comes along then and says, well, I'm going to take care of you, you see? Because after all, he put the whole thing in the first place. He ought to take care of us, and he's got it. All right, now the answer to it is, in the first place, I don't really know why he gets away with that. He does. One of the unanswerable questions is God's ultimate purpose for this whole universe, because to understand that requires a greater mind than we have. To speculate for a moment, and it has to be speculation because the Bible does not make this clear, to speculate for a moment, assume that God's whole person is such that he cannot help but duplicate or replicate. That is, in other words, that God is being pregnant with life, if I can put it that way, bursts forth in creativity the same sense that a seed under the proper conditions bursts forth in life. So that might be an angle. But nevertheless, we have to accept the fact that God did put us here. If we could really understand what he was bringing us to, the glory that was to be ours, we might then be more grateful and more understanding of what he's doing. Now, let us say, for example, here's a parent that puts the child in a particular prep school, let's say a military school, although the analogy breaks down in some places, but let's say they put them in a very fine school, but the school is very hard on the child, the young person, always pressing them and shaping them up and so on. It's very hard on the child. He wants to run away. And he is constantly rebellious at what is happening there. Writes home, please, take me out of this awful place. I hate it. And they're laying the wounds on the boy because he's running contrary to the school. So, but finally, at long last, he graduates. And the preparation he's received in the school is such that he finds himself capable of doing a lot of things that are very, very rewarding to him. Now, the parents knew all along that if he'd just stick it out, he was going to be in this position. He didn't know that. He was very angry with the whole thing. Well, ultimately, when the final truth is known, then the boy might be grateful that the parents put him in that awful place. Now, God indicates throughout the Scripture that the glory that is coming to us ultimately is going to be such that the suffering will not seem to be anything at all. And Paul says that in Romans 8. He says, I'm convinced that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed hereafter. So ultimately there is coming a glory that we will appreciate. We do not appreciate it yet. And the stripes seem awfully hard to bear right now. Now, the human parent does not have the capacity to make such a glorious life for their young person later that they should be grateful. I think when it's all over, we will see that God has a case here.
Yeah, but if he's not, like, if the bills aren't getting paid, you know, and you haven't got food and stuff, I guess I listened to a documentary about North African stuff, and the people there are starving to death and stuff. You know, I can't see any reason in the world for them sitting there saying, well, thank God, we're really going to appreciate heaven.
No, that's right, because we don't really understand what heaven's going to be. But also, we have to look at things this way. We look at death as the great horror. Mankind, as Benchley says, there looms but the horror of the shade. He speaks of the grave. To him, it was the horror of the shade, the grave. But God doesn't see death quite that way. The opening up of a whole new realm of life to him. So if somebody dies, God is not wringing his hands and saying, oh, what are we going to do about this death problem in the world? I have to admit there are lots of little things, lots of angles, not little, but lots of angles to this that I can't put together. I can't put the piece together at all. But ultimately, suffering these things is going to bring out something of worth that is will be regarded by us as easily worth the price that was paid. Beyond that, I really can't say, and I have to defer ultimately to the point that for me to be able to justify God's action puts me in a position of judging his actions, which puts me in a position of being above him, and I'm not above him. So I can't justify him or judge him one way or the other. I think we'll shut down.